Good morning. Welcome to Sunday school. Sorry. Being 9:01 means that we are late, because I was late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your mercies and for your love. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you that we can examine once more the government for your church as you have set it on scriptures. Bless us, Lord, as we consider what we are going to consider this morning, and help us to cherish what you have given us and to understand it better, so we can put ourselves under your rulership. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so you have your handouts in color, because there is no way I could have that picture right there in black and white. But if you see that picture, that's Scottish pastor ordaining Scottish elders, and he's reading from the book of order and the scriptures there. And I thought that's going to be cool, because we are going to be talking about elders. If you see last handout, it said Presbyterianism Part 2. It should be Presbyterianism, the Elders, Part 1. And this is Presbyterianism, the Elders, Part 2. So two weeks ago, we saw the description of the elder from the Old Testament until the New Testament. We didn't see the development in history. We may see that later on. But today we are going to see the biblical requirements for the elders, and then we are going to see the duties and the description of the elder in our historic Presbyterian and Reformed tradition. And we are going to examine what does the Church Order of Dort says, what does the Church Order of the Westminster Assembly says, and what our PCA, Book of Church Order, says. That's not it. It's not all exhaustive. There is more. I forgot to get the Book of Discipline by the Church of Scotland. But anyhow, I want you to have in mind one thing, though. As we talk to about government in the church, it's been traditional, and that has been our understanding of scriptures, that scriptures speak about four offices: pastor, teacher or doctor, elder, and deacon. That's in our documents forever. It's just after the after 200 years ago here in America that we have just elder and deacon, and we divided the elder in two parts, teaching elder and ruling elder. And now we have the tendency to reduce the duty of elder to one. So if you are an elder, you are the same as the pastor. That's like commingling and confusing the roles of the church government that we have in the scriptures. And the argument has been, it's not in the scriptures. This distinction of three or four offices is not in the scriptures. Well, that's why we are going very, very deep in where do we find elders, where do we find pastors, where do we find deacons in the scriptures. So you can see that it comes actually from the Old Testament, and every single office has different roles. It's not lesser in authority. It has the same authority, but it fulfills different roles. Think about the Trinity. The Father elects. The Son gets incarnate and dies on the cross. The Holy Spirit applies the work of salvation to us. It's not the Father who becomes incarnate. It's the Son. It's not the Son who applies the work of salvation. It's the Spirit. And yet the three of them are one God and have the same authority. In the same way, in the church, we have three offices, or four, and each one of them fulfill a different role. All of them have the same authority. Deacons are the arms and the hands of Jesus Christ to show mercy and minister those who are in need. It's no less, they don't have less authority than the elders or the pastor. They have the same authority in the sense that they represent Jesus Christ. Elders have the duties, as we will see, of governing and ruling over the church. And the pastor has to bring the word of God and the sacraments to God's church. Those roles are different, yet we have the same authority. And specifically to the role of the pastor, the administration of the sacraments and the preaching of the word is tied to the office. In other words, no one else can do it except the pastor. And there is a good reason for that. We will see that as we advance through the office of pastor in another occasion, not today. So with that in mind, then, let's go through the class. So there are two main places in the scriptures that we go to in order to find out what are the descriptions and what do we need to in order to find elders for the church. How do we choose them? What are their characteristics? And that's 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. I'm going to read it to you, both of them, but it will be good if you have them open with you because we will explore each one of those. So 1 Timothy 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, no quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So that's 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Titus 1, this is why I left you in Crete, that is Titus, Paul's writing to Titus, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. All right, so those are the two main passages that we look to in order to choose and select elders. We are getting close to, when is it, David? May? May. May, we need to select candidates and nominate names for new elders and things like that. You can forget everything else that we have been talking about. Don't forget about what we are going to talk this morning. Because when you choose an elder, you are choosing it in the Presbyterian Church. You are choosing it forever, for life. That means the session is stuck with him. And if he happens to be a bad option, then it's going to be a disaster for the church. That's why we have these characteristics here, because things were not going well with the church in Ephesus and in Crete. And Paul is writing these two pastors to correct those things that were not working well in the church. So the context, the larger context there, is strife and trouble inside the church. In fact, if you were to read in one sitting the letter of 1 Timothy, you will realize that the word that repeats the most is teaching, and teaching with regards to the office of the pastor. So he's talking to Timothy, saying, and he's saying, you need to teach the doctrine that you learned from me. You need to remember the things that I have taught you and teach them, and then correct those who are not teaching well. Remove those who are causing problems and bring those who are like this. And he gives them the characteristics of an overseer that we are going to see. Teaching in the context of 1 Timothy refers to the office of preaching and administering the sacraments that Timothy is to fulfill. And in that process, as he is faced with struggles and troubles in the church, he's to remove those who are not working well and put new ones, because guess what? Paul is going to die. Timothy is going to die. And then that cannot be the end of the church. There has to be a new generation who carries the banner of Christ next. And the ones that we are going to choose for that have to be faithful to the faith. So, Calvin affirms, on account of the dignity of the office, he concludes, that is Paul, that it is requisite that he be a man endowed with rare gifts and not any person taken out of the crowd. So, Calvin is basically saying, we cannot choose just anyone. Think about as we move into post-modernity more and more and more, and especially here in America, as we have this mentality of business, everything is business, right? We need to have elders who are good CEOs, who know how to handle business well. That's the main mentality that I have found people have here. It's not in itself wrong, but they have to fulfill different characteristics, not just being good businessmen. That's good, but that's not enough. We are going to see what characteristics do we require. Is it bad to be a businessman? No. I've known many good elders who are businessmen, very successful in the world, and yet they fulfill these requirements. So pay attention to these things. And if you have questions, don't hesitate to ask them. All right. So the first one, and I'm following, if you're wondering where is Christian getting these from, I'm following Calvin here and other Reformed commentators. So the first one is above reproach, not meaning perfection, but certainly a godly living, striving to seriously pursue Christ. Let me just read what Calvin says. There will be no one found among men that is free from every vice. So that's, you can breathe now. Whew. Cool. But it is one thing to be blemished with ordinary vices, which do not hurt the reputation because they are found in men of the highest excellence, and another one, to have a disgraceful name or to be stained with any baseness. In order, therefore, that a bishop may not be without authority, he enjoins that there shall be made a selection of one who has a good and honorable reputation and not chargeable with any remarkable vice. Besides, he does not merely lay down a rule for Timothy what sort of person he must select, but likewise reminds everyone of those who aspire to that rank to institute a careful examination of himself and of his life. In other words, is there anything that anyone can bring against you? He is a Christian on Sundays when he brings his Bible and he's looking clean and tidy. But on Monday, he's like cursing his co-workers, mistreating people in the streets. And he's an elder of the church? Wow, like even the pagans have a standard there. And Paul is saying, not one of those. He has to be one who is known by his virtue. And virtue will mean a lot for the audience of Paul in those days. I remember the Greeks and the Romans were very, very concerned about virtuous living, that living that exemplifies character, that shows that you know how to live life in a balanced manner. And Paul is certainly not requiring less than that from the elders in the church. The second one is husband of one wife. In a context where polygamy was a norm, Paul wants elders to uphold the creational and mystical integrity of marriage. So creational because God created male and female, right? And he created Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam, Eve, Maria, and Esther, and then Ruth. And Adam has this harem of wives. That's not what the creational picture is. It's Adam and Eve, husband of one wife, period. No more. Doesn't mean, though, because some people have taken this to say, well, if he's divorced, he cannot be an elder. No, because there are different kind of situations. And this simply means he is not to have more than one wife at the same time. Period. He has to be faithful to his wife. He has to exemplify in his marriage the mystical integrity of marriage. That is, marriage points forward to something more important, and that is the union that exists between Christ and his church. And so that has to be important for him. Someone who understands that will certainly treat differently his wife and his family. So that's what Paul is saying. Not many wives at the same time, not like one wife and two affairs, none of that. Just one wife, be faithful to her, unless some exceptional things have happened. Does that make sense? Any questions? This is the one that causes the most trouble sometimes.
Question.
Yep.
What about a divorce as an unbiblical divorce?
Like what?
So let's say a man had an affair, ended with his marriage being in a divorce, and then later felt called to serve as an elder or deacon.
So was he divorced when he was a Christian? Oh, okay. So a man, let's put it this way. A man was a Christian. He divorced. The session deems that it was his fault because at the time he didn't want to be with that woman. Then he cannot serve as an elder. Let's say another example. A man was married. His wife decided to abandon him because she wasn't satisfied with him. And he had an affair with two men at the same time. And he's abandoned. As far as we know, he's a godly man. He has all the characteristics of an elder. He's doing the work of an elder without being an elder. And we have been with him through the abandonment. He cares for his children and everything. Then I would say he can certainly serve as an elder because it was not his fault. There are many divorces that don't fall inside the two allowances for divorce. The first one is by Jesus Christ, adultery, and the second one is by Paul, abandonment. But they can fall into another category. What about, I knew a man in Ecuador whose wife used to beat him up really bad. And he was like, no, it's my wife. And yeah, she loves me. But sometimes she has to use the iron to make me obey her. That was really bad. The church had to counsel him to divorce from her. Was that a biblical reason for divorce? Not if we look just the two of them. What about you shall not kill, though? Right? It was not his fault. He had to do it. And he was okay doing it because his life was in danger. He went to the hospital more than once. And people couldn't believe that being the big guy that he was, his wife was beating him up. Was it his fault? No. So this calls for wisdom in the session and wisdom in the church. And that's what we are going to see later on. We need to be examining, not just the session, but examining you guys need to be examining the life of the people who are around you. How is he behaving? If you find him in city market or wherever, is he exemplifying these gifts or not? You may have seen the Christian comedian who says, "I went to church for the first time in my life, and I wanted to hire this person because she was a good lady who everyone recommended to clean houses. So I call her, and the first thing I hear is, who the beep in the beep world is beep? This person who beep, beep, beep is calling me right now." And he goes, "Oh, sister, it's Brother Daryl." She goes, "Oh, brother, hallelujah, praise the Lord. What can I help you with?" Not that. But us in church, in the world as well. That is what this means. Sober-minded, not thinking about himself too much. This basically refers to an inward attitude, a psychological, if you want to use a modern term, attitude, feet on the ground kind of person, not really falling into pride and taking himself too seriously, because that can harm the church, right? A person who is thinking too much about himself tends to think everything is about himself, therefore everything is personal, therefore no one can speak to me about anything because it's against me. Do you really want someone like that ruling over the church? Because then every single opportunity that he is going to have is going to be used to crush you, because you went against him. It was his name that was harmed. Sober-minded. Paul, in fact, says that we are not to think about ourselves too highly, but everyone else as superior to us. And that's the mentality that has to exist in the elder. Self-control, not to be reactionary, imprudent, angry in reactions. Respectable, referring to his conduct in wider society. Hospitable, an elder's house has to be an open house. And the hospitality spoken here, says Calvin, is towards strangers, and this was very common among the ancients. For it would have been reckoned disgraceful for respectable persons, and especially for those who were well known, to lodge in taverns. In the present day, the state of matters is different, says Calvin. But this virtue is and always will be highly necessary in a bishop, for many reasons. Besides, during the cruel persecution of the godly, many persons must have been constrained frequently to change their habitation, and therefore it was necessary that the houses of bishops should be a retreat for exiles. In those times, hard necessity compelled the churches to afford mutual aid, so that they gave lodgings to one another. Now, if the bishops had not pointed out the path to others in this department of duty, the greater part, following their example, would have been neglected the exercise of humanity, and thus the poor fugitives would have been greatly discouraged. In other words, in ancient times and in Calvin's times, was normal for an elder and a pastor to have his house open to the congregation and to those who are traveling, especially Christians, especially during persecution, to offer refuge to them. If you have never put a foot on your elder's or pastor's house, that's a problem. Because you are to have someone who is hospitable, welcoming you. Just as Jesus Christ has welcomed us into his family, officers in the church have to welcome you into their family, into their dwelling places, into their, communion table, to know you, to care for you, and so on. So pastor's house, elder's houses have to be open houses. That's what Calvin is trying to say. In fact, Luther, I don't know if you know this, but Luther was, when he was seminary professor, do you know who else was living with him? He had him, wife, children, and 20 students living with him. That's how seminary was. Poor wife, by the way, because she was the one who was attending to these guys. Different times. It doesn't mean that we need to do the same today, but it does mean that we need to show, be hospitable, elders especially, pastors especially, and as we lead with the example, so you too. When we have, you know, missionaries visiting, they shouldn't be wondering, where am I going to eat? They should have already received invitation from the pastor, from the elders, from the deacons, and then be overwhelmed by the invitations from the congregation. Yeah, that's how it works. So much so that they should be, well, will anyone get mad at me if I say no? That's what it is. Yeah, so think about it. As you see that and as you think about that, elder candidate, elder and pastor have to be like that. I'm putting my elders and myself into a bad spot. Able to teach, meaning applying God's word to the questions, needs, concerns of God's people in an apt way. That's Calvin. Not a drunkard. Temperance is commended here, and intemperate behavior is condemned. The Greeks, says Calvin, denote not merely drunkenness, but any intemperance in guzzling wine. And indeed, to drink wine excessively is not only very unbecoming in a pastor, but commonly draws along with it many things still worse, such as quarrels, foolish attitudes, unchaste conduct, and other things which it is not necessary to describe. So basically, he's not forbidden, Paul is not forbidden to consume alcohol. He's forbidding the abuse of alcohol. Calvin was paid with 3,000 bottles of wine a year. So it doesn't mean that he didn't drink. It means that he cannot be, and we should not be dominated by it. Make sense? Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. This has to do with temperament. Elders need to be careful how they speak and react in the face of personal attack. Not to be known for being always arguing and fighting with others. This is a very modern problem that we have. We have very good fighters, especially since you can do it behind the screen on the internet. You know, you have those internet theologians who are all arguing against anyone for anything. That's not elder material. I remember a dear brother in Florida. He is an excellent man at church. Like, he's the first one welcoming people. He is the one who is always inviting people to church. He is the one who is having them over in his house with his family. He is the one who is always answering questions for people when they come. Like, when service was over, he was already on the door trying to catch up with the new families who were visiting the church. He had one problem, though, a big one, that made me go, he cannot be an elder. And that was that he had this huge website on Facebook. It has like 10,000 members now. And he was the moderator of that group, and he was always fighting with everyone about anything. Like, how should we do communion? Well, you know, sitting in the pews, never standing. And instead of just passing that by, he loved to go in and keep fighting for it. Should we raise our hands when we receive the benediction or not? Like, stupid things like that, it doesn't matter. But he was arguing to death for those things, or against those things, arguing with everyone. In flesh, he was not so bold. But behind the screen, expelling people, doubting their confession of faith, doubting whether they were Christians or not. Beware. This new generation that we have is used to that. We cannot have someone who is ready to argue all the time. Arguing is good and is helpful, but we don't need to argue all the time. It wastes people. It wastes sessions and everything. We don't need a fighter. It's not a good characteristic. Calvin says, people who are quickly to speak, who have an opinion about everything, who are ready to disagree at all times, who cannot find anything good in others, the ones who are always right and never wrong, that is what is condemned here. The term applied to him who knows how to bear injuries with a gentle and moderate disposition, who forgives much, who passes by insults, who neither makes himself be dread through harsh severity, nor exacts with full rigor. Not quarrelsome, one who avoids disputes and quarrels, for as elsewhere he writes, as Paul writes, the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, and whose mind is not thinking about money, but is always generous. Think about the last one specifically. I was talking to a friend. He is going to finish seminary, and he's looking into Baptist churches because he's a Baptist. I guess no one is perfect. And he's looking for churches, and he goes, this church is offering me a manse, so a house, and I think they are going to offer me a salary too. And I go, cool. You know, if they are offering you a house, that's a lot. I don't think they are going to offer you more than 30,000. He says, well, I want 70,000. And I go, why do you want that? You are single. Well, you are recently married. You don't have children, and they are providing you a house. Well, yeah, but I want a good salary. And I said, brother, remember that you didn't go into ministry to become rich. And he says, yeah, that's right. Sorry. But that's a big temptation today, right? With the guy, what's the name of the guy who said, oh, God told me that I need a jet to bring the gospel to the nations? And he asked the people to give him like $2 million for a jet, private jet. We should be successful, right? We should be filling our pockets with money, right? Because that's the American gospel. But that's not the Christian gospel. So a person who is always thinking on money is not a good characteristic for an elder or a pastor. All right, I have another example, but maybe not prudent. Not anyone here is not involved. It's just I've seen it in a Reformed church, and it was surprising. So he is to manage his own household well, meaning taking care of his family first, nourishing them, caring for them, etc. Calvin, the apostle does not recommend a clever man and deeply skilled in domestic matters, but one who has learned to govern a family by wholesome discipline. He speaks chiefly of children who may be expected to possess the natural disposition of their father, and therefore it will be a great disgrace to a bishop if he has children who lead a wicked and scandalous life. So, in other words, as long as they are living under your roof, they follow your rules. And that has to be notorious. Once they abandon your roof, then they have come out of your oversight, and you cannot be blamed by whatever they do. But as long as they are under you, they need to follow your lead, and it has to be notorious that they follow your lead. Not a recent convert. People new to the faith haven't proved their character yet, nor have the knowledge of the faith. Even if they are learned men, the walk is more important than knowledge. And that's an important one. Remember the famous guy right now, Jordan Peterson? He is really good. He is really smart. If he becomes a Christian tomorrow, I will not make him an elder. because he needs to learn the faith. He needs to prove his character. He needs to walk the walk first. And the tendency in the Roman Church in those years, and the tendency in the newly founded Reformed Church in those days, in Calvin's days, was, oh, well, he knows Latin back and forth. He knows Greek like no one's business. Let's make him a pastor. Let's make him an elder. Calvin is, no, don't do that. Let him prove his character first. Character is more important than knowledge. I will say that later, so I'm not going to do that. There being many men of distinguished ability and learning who at the time were brought to the faith, Paul forbids that such persons shall be admitted to the office of bishop as soon as they have made profession of Christianity, Calvin says. And he shows how great would be the danger, for it is evident that they are commonly vain and full of ostentation, and in consequence of this, haughtiness and ambition will drive them headlong. What Paul says we experience, for novices, new ones to the faith, have not only impetuous fervor and bold daring, but also are puffed up with foolish confidence, as if they could fly beyond the clouds. Consequently, it is not without reason that they are excluded from the honor of bishopric, till, in process of their time, their proud temper shall be subdued. I'm sure you have seen this. New person comes, he's on fire about the Reformed faith. He just understood it 5 days ago, and now he believes himself a theologian. And he is correcting everyone everywhere because he has the answer and no one else has. And everyone is, only Reformed churches are true Christian churches. The rest, damnable heretics, like Baptists, I hate them, Pentecostal, sons of the devil, things like that kind of zeal. Do you think Christian is exaggerating? No, he's not. I've seen it, experienced it. That's not good. We cannot make an elder someone who knows a lot, but whose character doesn't reflect grace and mercy and cherish other people. Well thought of by outsiders, basically, outsiders have to recognize that he is a good person. That's what it means. Do you know so-and-so? Oh, yeah, nice guy. We like him. He's a good neighbor. He says hi. We talked. We know him. That's kind of what it means. Calvin, this appears to be very difficult, that a religious man should have as witness of his integrity infidels themselves, who are furiously mad to tell lies against us. But the apostle means that so far as relates to external behavior, there you have it, even unbelievers themselves shall be constrained to acknowledge him to be a good man. For although they groundlessly slander all the children of God, yet they cannot pronounce him to be a wicked man who leads a good and inoffensive life amongst them. Such is that acknowledgement of uprightness which Paul here describes. As I said, oh, he's a nice guy. Oh, he's a good person. Yeah, he shows up to work. That's more than 50% of my employees. So he, I like him. That's what he means. So what do we do with these characteristics? If something, I hope you have seen that Paul doesn't highlight that the elder has to be knowledgeable on everything. That is not the most important. He doesn't mention able to teach first. He mentions character first. Character is really, 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 really important. Really important. There is nothing more important than character. And in order to find that out, you discover character as you live with the people, as you walk with them, as you see them engaging and interacting with others. It's easy for us to find a person who is very knowledgeable, who seems to know what he is talking about, and think, oh, that's a good elder. But that's not the first thing that matters. A good elder is a person who has a good character, a Christian character. Because anyone can acquire knowledge. Anyone. We just give him a book to read. and he will answer the questions. But someone with character, that's hard to find. I've told you several times about this, but the first thing that my mentor in Ecuador made me do when I said I want to be a pastor is clean the bathrooms. And the first time I did when I arrived to Florida was to clean the sewer system with Bernie. And that was on purpose. Both of them wanted to know if I'm going to complain, if we are going to, you know, talk behind his back, which in the case of Bernie, I discovered many of his interns were ready to do. So that reveals character, reveals the way we are. If all that we want is to stand in the pulpit and look important and impress people with our knowledge, then we are in the wrong profession. That is not what eldership is. You want an elder who is with you when you are about to die, an elder who cares for you when you are sick, an elder who is able to help you, to bring comfort, to bring God's word to your life. That's what you are looking for. If you don't see any of that right now in anyone, then that means you don't have elder material yet. Those things start before people are elders. And that means that the local church has to be with their eyes open for these things. Whenever we have a candidate in mind, we are to make sure that all of these things are true in some measure in the candidates. Not perfection, but true in certain measure. A good elder is a man who is doing the work of an elder without being an elder yet. Is he inviting people to his house? Is he seeking to help others? Is he reliable? Is he gentle? Is he an example to others in how to lead his family? Is he merciful? Does he seek to encourage others? Is he investing himself in the congregation? Meaning he is not the first person in abandoning the building. He is the one who is always at the Bible studies, always present everywhere. Is he jumping to greet new people and making them feel welcomed, etc.? If all of these things are true in some measure, then we can think about giving the person more instruction so he can grow in knowledge and only then be elect as an elder. Am I asking too much? I don't think so. That's the standard. That's God's word's standard. That's what we need to be looking for. But if we don't have any one of these, does that mean that we are going to be without elders? No. Don't fret. God will provide. There will be someone who will show up at some point. Be patient. Don't rush into nominating elders. Be patient. It's okay that we have elders who have to deal with the things that we are dealing right now. The Lord will provide later on more. He is faithful. He will sustain his church. Same thing with deacons. Don't fret. Character is important. Don't think just about today, because that's the error that we commit very, very often. We think today we need this, today we need that. And because we think in that way, we don't think in 10 years, in 20 years, how is the church going to look like? And that's the reason why when we elect bad elders, the church gets splits or goes sideways or cannot work properly. We are all disunited, in division, everyone to do its own thing. That is not good. So learn to choose wisely. All right? Do you have any questions?
Pastor, there's yes. A lot of description. It's kind of funny because I'm an elder's wife. I'm going to ask this.
Cover your ears.
For the man,
yeah.
To rule and what are the things for the wives?
Yeah. So even though Paul is not mentioning anything about the wives of an elder, we are going to see that in the characteristics of a deacon. So in other words, he is using a rhetorical device where one thing that he's saying later on will apply to the previous one as well, precisely because two offices represent the same thing. Does that make sense? If I have told you something, I don't think I have to repeat it because I already told you kind of thing. Does that make sense? So the requirements for deacons' wives apply to the elders' wives as well.
Is that described in scripture?
Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses, what is it, 8 and following. So in the characteristics of deacons, you will find the characteristics of deacons' wife, and those apply for the wife of an elder as well. Why is he doing that? It's because it's a rhetorical device. He can mention the characteristics of the wives for both of the offices without repeating himself again. Make sense? Do you want me to read those?
You have to go read it.
Let me read it.
Also addressed to Titus too, that, I mean, it doesn't specifically address overseers' wives, but godly women.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So four wives of elders would be, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife that will be like elders. And that's it. So you just have one verse, really. But it's a lot. Yeah.
It only makes sense that the wife would have to have that same gift.
Yep.
And so on. And not be led to gossip and all.
Yep.
The elder should be sharing.
Yep.
Confident things with his wife. But, I mean, yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
She's really got to have the same characteristics as he does.
Yep.
She's not beating the kids all day. And,
well, and if your house is in order, your kids are going to be out of order if your wife is not, if you are united and you're disciplined.
In that together, yeah.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say, is managing the household. That's part of it.
Yep. That's a good question, though. Anyone else? Beth.
What do you do in a situation where you find a church without elders? I mean, I've seen it in two different churches for similar reasons with two very different paths taken. Where all of a sudden the church has no elders. They have a pastor but no elders.
Well, that, and what Ali said is, it's a good thing. It's a good question. In the PCA, we cannot have that. You need to have, I think it becomes a mission church, doesn't it? And we come under the oversight of presbytery or another session. But you have to have elders always, right?
Yeah. So you'd still have elders, they just wouldn't be your local elders.
Mm-hmm.
So that, but like we do with Living Redeemer, they
yeah.
would be actively involved as much as
exactly.
distance allows.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, but you have to have elders. Always, yeah.
What about from a, not just a specifically PCA perspective, but from a broader, like I definitely see how biblically the PCA takes that stance, but kind of from a broader.
Yeah.
One church was independent, the other one was originally Southern Baptist and then became independent.
Yeah. I think that's why I'm trying to emphasize the importance, so that this is like jaded because I'm a Presbyterian. But I think that's why I'm trying to emphasize the importance of distinction in the offices, because the pastor is not everything. And that's the tendency in independent and Baptist churches. You have the pastor and the rest. So you have a bishop, a pope, in a small church. That's Calvin's criticism as well. He says each pastor has to have his church and with elders and with the government in the local church. Otherwise, we're making small popes everywhere. And that cannot be. The pastor has the office of teaching and administering the sacraments and shares with the elders the government of the church. But if he has no elders and no deacons, he cannot take those roles for himself because it doesn't belong to him. Just like the deacon cannot come one day and say, from now on, I'm the pastor. No, because it's not his role. And likewise with the elders. Every office in the church has the same authority granted to them by Christ, but the roles that they fulfill are different. And it matches the reality of the Trinity as well. In God, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father elects, God the Son dies, and God the Holy Spirit applies. But it's not that they are, you know, the Holy Spirit says, well, now I am the one who is going to die. No, the incarnation was taken upon the Son. And in the same way in the offices of the church, each role, each office has a different role. So I see that as a mistake, as the pastor wanted to be the Pope of the church and doing everything. That's not even good for him. It's actually really bad for him. It's going to kill him.
It's also really, really bad for the church, mm-hmm. for the long-term health of the church.
Yeah, because you have like the mini idol, the pastor, and then the rest of us who follow him. Mm-hmm. That sounds sectarian. But anyhow,
I won't go into detail, but we actually experienced this two separate times. One where it was ended up being just the pastor, but the other one, the pastor was just appointing elders, honestly, to just fill a spot because the Bible said that's right. What you need.
That's exactly what happened in these two situations. One of them, the pastor was trying to, both of them, the pastors very much desired to follow this model. In one of them, the pastor said, well, I don't have anybody that qualifies, so we're just going to skate along, and I'm going to be, and he had deacons doing, like, the finances. But he went years, maybe even over a decade, with no elders, and no spiritually mature believers would stay.
Well, that's what I was going to say, is both of those situations were very unhealthy. It was very unhealthy church.
Mm-hmm. But the GCA won't do that.
No. Right. We, because we belong to a brother... group of churches, they will provide for us a session. Mm-hmm. And they will have to be responsible for us. And that's true in every reform denomination. For example, the church mission in Ecuador, they have the pastor and they have a provisional session consistory, but they are receiving oversight from the states. And those guys travel to Ecuador every 3 months to meet with the elders to check those guys out and to examine them and so on. So never a Reformed church can be without officers. You can have like a group of people gathering together, but always, whenever that has happened, always the Reformed instinct is to try to secure officers for you. So the first thing that normally happens is you choose elders, and then you call a pastor. In fact, the Huguenot church, I don't remember which one, in the 16th century, they didn't have a pastor, but there was like a handful of people gathering together, and there was a guy who was really, really smart, and they were like, okay, let's ordain these guys. We see character traits in them. Let's ordain them as elders, but they didn't have a pastor. So for years, they couldn't secure one because they were really small. So for years, they had the elders receiving sermons from other churches, reading them out loud, until finally they said, oh, this guy happens to be really smart. Why don't we send him to seminary? So they sent him to Geneva, came back, and he became the pastor of that church after examination and everything. But there was a process. So sometimes it's going to take a long time. But we are concerned to do things in order. And the good thing is we are not alone in this one. We have other churches who will walk with us if that happens, as we are doing with Living Redeemer. Amanda?
So if I'm understanding, you're saying that really a church starts with officers and then elders, and then they bring in a pastor.
Yes.
How it would work.
Yep. That's normally how it will work. People gathering together to start the church. They ordain elders and deacons, and then they call a pastor. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Any other questions?
I just, things I've seen being a preacher's kid. But one thing is, before we came to Trinity, we were in a Baptist church that It was just the pastor. So he made all the decisions. So there was no checks or balances.
Yeah.
But the other thing is, just without this form of government and this, we might seem like just control freaks from the outside, but there's a reason for it. And, you know, I know of a church here in town where, you know, you just pull people from the pews to pick up the offering or whatever. Well, this kid was out drunk as a skunk last night.
No. Oh.
You know, but he's taking up the offering. You might go, well, it's just offering. No. You know?
Yeah.
It all trickles down. What's expected of the character of the pastor and the elders and the deacons, it has to trickle down. And I think it just makes a stronger church. I've been here since 1985. This church has gotten to where we were bursting at the seams. And then we can expand, but then we don't need to. You know, been through two church splits. But it's like, I think for me, being a member of this church has been like a marriage. You work through those hard times. You don't abandon it. You stick with it.
Yep.
It's worth it. And if there's things that you don't like, you don't understand, stick with it. Try to understand. And because otherwise, it's a divorce. And it's ugly.
Yeah.
It hurts. It hurts a lot of people. But just, that's what I've appreciated the most. Well, not the most, but the teaching of the sovereignty of God, I appreciate the most.
Yeah.
But just, we might not ever be big in number, but I think it's quality, not quantity, and I'm not patting ourselves on the back. I just think it's not for everybody that just wants the easy believism and the, you know, just show up so you can say, check that off your list. And,
yeah.
And whatnot.
Yep. Thank you, Faith. So yeah, it's important that we have checks and balances, that the pastor is not the only one who, commands everything. Did anyone else have something? David? Yep.
Just information for the congregation. The train of thought that we were talking about a little bit ago about the oversight of presbytery over sessions. We actually have a committee in presbytery that all they do is read our minutes for our session meetings. And so there is that level of oversight to where if we start acting out of what we claim to be, there's actually a group of men who actually will not only check our spelling, but also our content. And if they see us not having elections in our congregation every year for men of deacon and men of elders, or at least something in there, they will actually call us to account on that.
Mm-hmm.
So there is that level. So where if we did not have enough elders, presbytery would be able to come in and then function as that session for us. So
yep.
It's probably the most boring committee.
Yeah.
But
it's important.
For your reassurance.
It's important.
There are men who are, in a sense, looking over our shoulder.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there is something that we don't have in the PCA, and that's called church visitors. And it's two men who will be designated by presbytery. And they usually go to churches and sit down like any random Sunday and will listen what is going on in the church. And if they find anything crooked, they will pull your ears really hard. I don't know why we don't have it in the PCA. But that's pretty common as well. Anyhow, the second part is for your edification, because it's time to close. But make sure to read through those. We are going to later on see how these three will speak about the role of the pastor and the role of the deacon as well. So it's in our history as well. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and thank you for the good discussion. Thank you, Lord, for the men that you have appointed over your church to rule. And thank you for the characteristics that you have given us so we can seek for other men to serve you. Bless us, Lord, with such officers. Grant us that we may see a new generation rising up to serve you and to be faithful to you. And we pray to that effect that you, in the name of Jesus Christ, grant us what we ask from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.